Well, this morning we wrap up a five-part message series we have been in that's been preparing us for later in the summer. You say, well, that's a long way off. But yes, it is. But I also wanted you to know what your Strategy 2030 team has been up to and the parts and the pieces that go into the plan and the strategy that they will roll out for you later in the summer. And we've looked at the biblical foundation for each of these parts. We looked first at vision, that God calls us to a vision. The vision is like a brochure that says this is where we're going. We look ahead to where we're going. We talked about mission. One of the most important components of any church is to clarify the mission. The mission says, what are we doing? What do we particularly, specifically do as the First Baptist Church of Shiloh, full of disciples of Jesus? What does he want us to do? We've talked about values. Values ask and answer the question, why do we do it? What do we all hold in common as our motivation for the mission? And we've looked at strategy. Strategy says, how do we do it? Why we do it? How do we do it? All that is woven together. And the practical sense of it, what you're most accustomed to as the practical side of it, is the strategy, the hows, what we do next. So you'll see all of those things have been interwoven. But this morning, we're going to wrap up with a key component of a vision and a forward motion that, in truth, a lot of churches and actually a lot of Christians never even talk about. And that's the measurements. The measurements say, how do we know that we did it? We know what we do. We know why we do it. We know how to do it. But how do we know that we did it? What do we measure the outcome by? And is that a biblical way of looking at it? Does God say that you need to take stock of the outcome? You need to take a look at where you're going at each step of the way. Are you fulfilling the vision? Are you accomplishing the mission as you go along the way? So as with each installment in this series, I'm going to look at a biblical foundation for this component, this part of the vision. Measurements are extraordinarily important in every part of our life, but it's not too hard to see how significant they are when we just heard from the Capital Campaign team. If I had you all stand up and turn around, don't do that, but if I had you all stand up and turn around, you would look at the back and you would see that we are charting the debt retirement. We're doing it in red back there, moving toward the top. What is that? That's a measurement. That's a measurement of that component of the mission, debt retirement. You even saw the same thing on the screen. This is something that's good. It's healthy to take stock, to take a look, to say this is how we're doing. Also, when you see it, it enlivens and invigorates that vision. You look at that and you say, wow, we're moving forward. We're doing great. We're retiring that debt, and now we're getting recharged and remotivated with the Capital Campaign team to move forward with it even more. A greater strategy even for that. That's what measurements is. We see also that measurements are marks of the mission. Measurements let the church know how we're doing in accomplishing that vision. We understand that every church is called to make disciples for Jesus Christ. We are too. That's the purpose of the church on planet Earth. We also understand, though, that every church has its own personality and therefore a particular mission and vision that God has given that church, and those values as well. Values say when a person comes to faith in Christ at First Baptist Church, when a person joins and says, this is where God wants me to be at First Baptist Church, we want them to embrace the mission, the vision, and the values and the strategy of First Baptist Church. We want them to say, not only is this the church I want to be a part of, these are the disciples I want to serve alongside. This is the vision that I have for the church as well. You may remember the days when cars didn't come with cup holders. My first car was an Opel GT. Remember the Opel GT? Some of you do. And it was one that I inherited. Well, it was passed down to me through my two older brothers, so I got what was left of it. And I wanted a cup holder in my four-speed manual transmission two-seater Opel GT. So I went to the store and I bought one of those that you hang on the door. You remember those? You have to roll down the window. And by the way, in this particular car, occasionally the window rolled down, occasionally it didn't. It had those swivel lights that flipped up manually. You had to put some elbow grease into that. Occasionally they swiveled up, occasionally they didn't. So you had to roll down the window and hang that cup holder in the a little slot there just right, then roll up the window to hold it in place. And it was big enough just about for a medium McDonald's drink. And you could slide it in there. You just had to be sure that when you opened the door, you didn't slam the door. You'd have Coke all over your car. And occasionally when you rolled down the window, it popped off and you had to put it back in place. But there it was. It was an accessory. I was very proud of my accessory. And I distinctly remember the first car that I ever got that had an integrated cup holder. I actually talked about that when I test drove the car to the gentleman riding with me. I said, "Wow, there's a cup holder." And he looked at me like, "Yeah." And now most of us, I would venture that nearly everyone in here, you've got an integrated cup holder. You don't realize the privilege that you have with your integrated cup holder. The sad truth is many Christians see their discipleship as an accessory. It's part of being in the church. It's part of following Christ. But I'm going to tell you up front, at the First Baptist Church of Shiloh, that's not what we want. We want disciples whose discipleship and whose mission and whose vision and whose values are integrated into them at the First Baptist Church of Shiloh. We want every disciple that walks through the door and says, "This is where I want to be," to hear that vision, the mission, the values, the strategy, to say, "Yes, I want that in my life. That is who I am as a follower of Christ." This morning, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bible, look there with me, the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 8. As the Apostle Paul brings to us one of the best known passages in the Bible, one of the most encouraging verses we'll ever read in the Bible is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Many of you know it by heart. But we're going to see it in context. And what I want you to see as we look at this morning is that God has a plan with an outcome. And God works toward that outcome in your life. God is producing a particular disciple in every believer who comes to follow Christ. God is very intentional. He's very proactive. He's always moving forward, always working things out. And God is working in your life and my life to produce a measurable outcome, a particular believer. And that believer will have the marks of God's mission on them. When God finishes this product, finishes this believer, finishes his design, when that time comes, God will have a measurement by which he's been working in that believer's life, in your life, and in my life. Look there with me. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start reading at verse 28. The Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church. He says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." There are a lot of things in your life that you're unsure about. In fact, even for Christians, there are a lot of things that we're not 100% certain about. Earlier in the same chapter, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul zeroes in on one of those very parts of the Christian life, prayer. And he says, sometimes we don't know how to pray. You ever feel that way? Sometimes you don't know how to pray. You've got something happening in your life and you're not sure how to pray. You know that you need to, you know that you can, but when you go before God, all you can do is just say, "God, help me." But he follows that with saying, but the good news is the Spirit himself intercedes on your behalf. Isn't that good news? You don't know how to pray, so the Holy Spirit does it for you. He intercedes on your behalf and brings that to the throne of God. But Paul acknowledges there are some things even the Christian doesn't know. Then we come to verse 28, and he says, but we know this. This one thing you can be absolutely certain of above anything else. You can know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that good news? You can know this. In this verse and in the remaining two verses we read, Paul continues the thought and points out God's intentional outcome for every believer. And you can know not only that God works his good, but that he is working this outcome. These things go together. I want to show you how that works this morning. What God is doing and what outcome he intends for you. There are three truths we want to look at this morning. And as we're looking at these three truths, consider that God works toward an outcome in your life. He is producing a particular result. And that's his intention. And that's how he's working in your life. So three truths. First of all, God works for your good. The most fundamental thing is the first thing Paul says in this passage. God works for your good. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now, it sounds like things just happen to work together. But that's not what Paul means. It's very obvious Paul means that God works things together, that God is the one that is at work. What's also obvious is that Paul is talking specifically to Christians, for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So what he's about to say does not apply to those who are yet to follow Christ, who have not answered the call to follow Christ. It doesn't apply to non-Christians. It's for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So Paul says all these things work together for good, that all things work together for good. He didn't say all things are good, but he says all things work together for good, that's what God is doing, that he can and he does use all things for good. Now, the key term here is work all things together. That actually translates one word from Paul's original language. The word it translates gives us our English word synchronize. Synchronize. Many of you know this verse, and you've held on to it. You've clutched it in times of struggle. All things work together for good. God is working all things together for my good. And you're correct in that. But the problem is, we tend to think of those things he's working as like isolated events or things that God is bringing into your life that will be the good things. But instead, the image of the passage is, that, think of it this way, that as if your life is a flowing river and every circumstance, every situation is a tributary feeding into that river, that God is synchronizing your life with his greater good. And he can utilize everything in your life for that good. Your sovereign God, the great I Am, is at work in your life in circumstances you may not even have thought about him working in to move your life in the direction he wants it to go, to synchronize all these things for the greater good. And you just thought stuff was happening. You may not realize it always. You may not be comfortable with it. But you can know that when God is at work, God is synchronizing these events in your life for his greater good and always for good. Always for good. God never does anything in your life. God never behaves. He can't. It's not his nature to behave evil, to behave badly. He doesn't do that. When he's at work in your life, he's moving things toward the good. So God works for your good. Secondly, God works for his purpose. God works for his purpose. Now the Apostle Paul helpfully defines for us good. This is important. If God's outcome is a good, how does God define that good? What does he mean by good? What is God doing? And the hint is, this is for his purpose. See, a lot of times Christians, we read Romans 8:28 and we think of the good as the things we want or the things we want God to get rid of in our lives. But we usually think of it as what we want, how we define good. No. Paul says God defines good a specific way. Look at verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, to be conformed to the image of his son. God defines the good he's synchronizing everything with, God defines that as conformity to the image of Christ in your life. And that's his measure. That's his outcome. That's what he's moving toward. That's where you're going, is to be more like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of God in Christ. The term translated conformed, of course you want to know what that means because you want to know what God's doing. It's a very specific term. It means that you are changed from the inside out. Actually, what it means is changed or transformed in substance and not appearance. God's not in the business of making churchgoers, people who show up and want to be seen. That's not the same thing as conformity to Christ. Being conformed to the image of Christ is being changed from the inside out to where now you start behaving like him. So you're conformed into his image. The term translated image gives us a word that means impress or imprint. The very impression of Jesus Christ is going to be on your character, on your person, as you are being transformed and conformed to his image. God is creating in you the character of Christ from the inside out. And here's the key. It should show, like any measurement, like anything else. It doesn't start with outward appearance, but it should show in your behavior. It should show in how you're changing. It should show in who you are. If the impression of Christ, the imprint of Christ is on your soul, on your character, on your person, on who you are, it should show in how you're changing. People who knew you then should look at you now and say, what is different about you? And if they know Jesus, they'll go, hey, you're getting more like him. You're getting more like him day by day. God's outcome is that you be more like Christ every day. When we think of that good thing, we usually think of things God will give us, God will do in our lives. But what God means is he wants you to be more like Christ. That's his measurement. That's what he wants. Excuse me just a second. So we, as a church, our measurement should never be how many people we seat in the church. It should be how many people are changed by coming to faith in Christ. God willing, the numbers will grow, but the mission is accomplished when people are changed and come to Christ and they become conformed to his image. Okay, I'm going to squeak through the third one. Third, God works through his process. Excuse me. God works through his process. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Let me pause here just a second. Many years ago, when I was an associate pastor myself, in Granite Falls, North Carolina, I was doing something like this. And the pastor was sitting on the front row. I was associate pastor and I was teaching a Bible study. Excuse me. It's going to take a minute. Everybody okay? You doing good? Would you like to talk among yourselves? I'm kidding. Don't do that. And I was going through something similar to this, and bless his heart, he gave me a mint. Just a little mint. Came all the way platform, gave me a little mint. And I said, well, Brother Don, I appreciate that. And he said, yeah, you need to keep going and finish. Wrap it up. It was tongue in cheek. We loved each other. But I did. I finished. I wrapped up. God works through his process. I don't think I'm going to be able to finish. Give me, well, let's take 30 more seconds. Let's see how I do. Yeah, somebody pray for me. Forrest. Thank you. I appreciate that. God is good. Here I go. Verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's God's process. If you're familiar with how the Bible explains God's process of conforming us to Christ, you'll notice there are steps and stages in there. First, God predestines, then God calls. And then God finishes. The fascinating thing about that, I'm going to jump to the conclusion. Fascinating thing about that is the term glorified is in past tense. Did you notice that? And we think of it, we think of being glorified as coming later. If you're a Christian, you understand what I'm talking about. That going to heaven, that the resurrection, that's being glorified. Paul puts it in past tense. He does that to drive home the point that it's all part of God's ultimate outcome, and to God, you have already been glorified in Christ. To God, it's already a foregone conclusion. He's just working in your life to make you more like Christ, to get you there. God is seeking disciples who sign on to the mission, who know that everything in their lives, God will work for his greater good. Whatever you're going through right now, God works that for your greater good, for his greater good, to bring about what he wants, which is your conformity to the nature of Christ. How you respond to every situation, how you work through that with God, how you pray about it, how you trust God, all this shows that God is working in you to bring about his greater good. In the first part of the 20th century, exploration was the key. Everyone was very excited about finding out more about the world, to exploring the world and knowing more about it. One of those explorers was Sir Ernest Shackleton. Ernest Shackleton was a well-known explorer in the UK and in Europe, and he wanted to get a team together and go explore the southern Arctic, the South Arctic Sea, one of the coldest places on the planet, known for ice floes and just the dangerous weather that you can imagine in one of the coldest places on the planet. So he started first with finding a ship. He found a ship that was under construction, the Polaris, and he paid to have it fitted specifically for going into the South Arctic Sea with all the ice that they would encounter there. Then his next step was to engage and find a crew. He needed a crew of 27 people, 27 men. Now, if you and I were enlisting people for this kind of assignment, our advertising would say something like, great opportunity to explore the world, see new places, meet new people, make new friends. Eat some whale along the way. No cost to you. We pay for everything. All you need to do is come on board. That's the kind of thing that you would expect. Well, kind of like a job reference or advertisement goes today. Great opportunity. Shackleton put an ad in the London Times. This is what his ad said. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Also, you and I would think if we had run that ad, we'd take anybody that showed up. Anybody that showed up, we'd be holding our breath. Will anybody sign up? Anybody show up? He didn't do that. He interviewed every single man to see if they were fit for the journey. Called 27 men to join him on this journey. And believe it or not, one man that didn't make the cut stowed away on the ship. 28 people actually made the voyage. To underscore the nature of this trip, Shackleton renamed the Polaris to the ship the Endurance. He didn't want anybody to think this was going to be a summer sailing at Lake Norman. They were out for the real thing. So off they went, sailed out of South America in December of 1915, and almost immediately on the trip, the ship was stuck in ice floes in the Weddell Sea, one of the most dangerous places to be at sea in the world. And stuck it stayed. Week after week, month after month, they flowed, they fought, they struggled, they got off on the ice floes while they could, the ship would list and it would straighten back up. They spent a year stuck in the Arctic Sea, in the ice. Finally, the ship obviously was going to sink, and by this time, they had scavenged everything they could off of the ship, they put it in their lifeboats, they lived on ice floes half of the time. Well, they got everything they could off of the ship. They put it in their lifeboats, and off they went. And they finally came to a small uninhabited island called Elephant Island. Uninhabited being the key word. Nobody knew they were there. So they landed on Elephant Island, realizing that they would never be found there. Shackleton and five other men climbed back into a lifeboat and went for help. Not 1 mile, 10 miles, 50 miles, 800 miles. In open sea. So they finally came to a port. They borrowed a ship, went all the way back to Elephant Island, and rescued the crew. One of the features that makes that story so extraordinary is that everyone survived. Everyone survived. Not only did they survive, by some accounts, they kind of enjoyed it. Nobody mutinied. No cannibalism to write about or see on PBS, nothing like that. These became 28 of the most famous men of their time because they made it. Why did they make it? You know why? Because they knew what they were signing up for. And it matched who they were. And the whole journey was integrated into their life. There really wasn't any question whether they would make it through. The only question was how long it would take. There are two kinds of Christians in the world. There are those that show up for church, and there are those that sign up for a mission. Which one are you? And if the evidence of your relationship with Christ were taken from your character and your change and your commitment to the mission, what would the measurements be? How are you doing in your call to follow Christ? When people look at your life, do they say, wow, you're getting more and more like Jesus every day? Heavenly Father, in this place are disciples of Jesus. followers of Christ. And God, I pray that everyone in here could say, I'm one of those that signed up for a mission. Not just to show up for church, but to sign up for a mission to change the world. Our prayer, God, is weed out, take out that which is nothing like Jesus and make us more like Christ. Father, as we come to a time of response, I pray for each one here that today would respond to Christ. That one who needs Jesus as their Savior, they would answer the call to follow Christ, to give their lives to Jesus today. The one who died on the cross for them and is alive today. I pray, God, for Christians that you would infiltrate our hearts, Father, and show us where we are in your measurements for who you want us to be. Father, I pray for those who would join fellowship with First Baptist Church, those who would take another next step of faith, whatever that is. God, I pray before we leave this place, we've stepped out in faith on what you're calling us to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.